All right. Thank you, Patsy, for music this morning. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of James, chapter 5. And you know, throughout the book of James, we have consistently seen the themes of suffering and affliction. And various other topics certainly have been brought out, but we've always been able to bring it back to their relationship to the historical context of James's audience. And so today we enter into another subject, one that we've actually seen before in James, but not in such a complete way. And that subject matter is prayer. So we saw it first in James chapter 1, verse 5, in the command to ask God for wisdom. You know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Then again in chapter 3, verse 9, the subject of prayer was brought up in reference to the use of the tongue. James said, you know, we use the tongue to bless God. And blessing God is a form of prayer, of praise to Him. Then in chapter 4, we had two less obvious references to prayer. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we saw that one reason for unanswered prayer was prayer for ungodly or selfish purposes. You know, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And then in verse 10, we saw the exhortation to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And how do we humble ourselves before God? Well, we need to go to Him in prayer and express to Him His worthiness and our unworthiness. So prayer is involved in humbling ourselves before God. And I'm sure if you read between the lines, you could probably find a few other hidden references to prayer throughout the book of James, but those are the most significant ones that we've kind of touched on, at least briefly. But in the end of his epistle, James devotes 8 verses to instruction about prayer. And this is not surprising. The Apostle Paul gave great significance to the impact of prayer on the believer's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul attributed some of his success and that of Timothy's ministry to the prayers of the Corinthians. He said, "You also helping together by prayer for us." So according to Paul, his ministry was helped by the prayer of the Corinthians. A similar thought was stated to the Philippians in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So prayer is very significant. In other passages, Paul exalted prayer as something to continue in, to do always, to do in everything, and to do night and day exceedingly, and much, much more. So prayer is a massive part of the believer's life and walk with Christ. So it seems appropriate that James would address such a necessary part of the believer's life in depth at the close of this letter. John Bunyan, known for his work, Pilgrim's Progress, once commented that you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. We need to pray. Let's begin our time now as we go to the Word with prayer and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray as we begin to speak about your word and to apply it in our lives, that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to do so. Give me the words to say and the way to say it, Lord, and give us each hearts to hear and ears to hear and receive and to apply. We thank you, Lord, for what you have written us. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning now in verse 13, we find the first of six significant times that we are to pray. And there's many more times that we could dig up from other passages of Scripture, but these are six significant times in the book of James that we should pray. And the first is one we're familiar with. We've been on this topic for a while now, but we are to pray in the midst of affliction. It begins, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." And once again, that word affliction or afflicted draws our attention to the historical context of James. Keith's been doing a good job of teaching us about the different ways of studying the scripture to get out of it what God wants us to do. And one of those is the historical grammatical context. And the context of James is found way at the beginning of the book, where he talks about James writing to the believers that are scattered abroad, the Christians who are scattered abroad from persecution, presumably. And these Christians who have been scattered would immediately benefit from this command, through obedience to this command. If you're afflicted, if you're troubled in any way, pray. Pray. How do we benefit in affliction through prayer? Well, God can obviously deliver you out of trouble if that is his will. But otherwise, he will flood you with his grace, and he will empower you to glorify and to serve him in the midst of your troubles. Warren Wiersbe noted in his commentary, "Paul prayed that God might change his circumstances, but instead God gave Paul the grace he needed to turn his weakness into strength. Our Lord prayed in Gethsemane that the cup might be removed, and it was not. And yet the Father gave him the strength he needed to go to the cross and die for our sins." So God's will may not always be to deliver us from the troubles, but his will is always to preserve us and to deliver us through those troubles and to glorify himself through it. I find Psalm 50 to be particularly encouraging when faced with affliction. Turn there with me, Psalm 50. This whole chapter is very, very good, and I would encourage you to meditate on this chapter as a whole, but let's just look at a few verses in it. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to the mighty God, El Elohim. "Even the Lord," that's Jehovah, "has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." Verse 3 continues, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." These three verses remind us of God's sovereignty and his power. He is the mighty God. He is the Lord Jehovah. He has spoken, and it came to pass. It says he called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. He literally spoke using his mouth, the power of his voice, to speak the world into existence. That's some mighty, powerful God. And that verse 2 is just so, you can just imagine it in your mind. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. God has chosen to display the brilliance of his glory in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem. Everything from the calling of his people to that nation and setting up their capital there, and Christ himself coming to Jerusalem and dying on the cross for our sins, and ultimately where the Son of God will set up his throne in the millennial kingdom. Out of Zion, God has shined. But that's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. That's our sovereign Lord and King. And then later in verses 14 and 15, Asaph, who is the writer of this psalm, says this: offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Notice he gives us two main goals in your trouble. You know, call upon God, pray to him in your troubles, and two things will happen. I will deliver thee, not necessarily out of your trouble, but I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. What an encouragement, and to know that this is the sovereign God who is saying this. Call upon me, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. But James 5:13 also speaks of another time for prayer. We must not neglect prayer when times are joyful. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, this is not a giddy, silly joy that, you know, teenagers might get together and just goof off. No, this is joy. This is internal contentment. This is peace in your heart. If you're merry, sing psalms. Now, again, as I mentioned to the children, singing is a form of prayer to God. Not all songs, obviously. You know, we can sing about Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and that's not a prayer to God. But when we sing, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, that's a prayer. That's praise. That's glory to God. And there's many passages that speak of singing in the context of worship and prayer. But one simple example is Acts 16:25. And here we find Paul and Silas, who have been put in prison, put in the stocks, and they're chained there. And it says, when Paul and Silas, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They're not singing to other people. They're not singing to themselves. They're singing to the Lord. That's prayer. However, have you ever noticed that a great many songs in hymn books speak to themes of trouble and fear and doubt and weakness and all kinds of other things? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think those are still wonderful songs to sing. But just as an example, I opened up our hymn book when I was preparing this sermon, and I was leafing through, and I came to page 244, and you can do this on your own if you want to. And just several songs in a row here. In our hymn book, page 244, The song is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And the first verse says, What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And, you know, it just talks about griefs, troubles, right? Trials, griefs. Across the page, 245, it's Jesus never fails. And the three stanzas all begin this way. Earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. That sounds like trouble to me. Verse 2, though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale. That's more troubles. Verse 3, in life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. More troubles, right? Turn the page again to 246. What does it say? There is never a day so dreary. There is never a night so long. Verse 2, there is never a cross so heavy. There is never a weight of woe. There is never a guilty sinner. There is never a wandering one. And again, across the page, 247, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. And you could go on and on. There are themes of, you know, trouble and sorrow and care and concern throughout our hymn books. And that's perfectly fine. That's good. But James says, if you're merry, if there's nothing wrong, if you're completely filled with joy and everything is going your way, then sing to the Lord. Pray to him in those times. And I think it's important that we express prayer to God in those times, because it's in those times that we are tempted to forget how dependent we are upon God. You know, it's easy to remember and to remind ourselves when times are difficult to go to God in prayer and to sing those songs of comfort and hope and encouragement, all perfectly good and appropriate. But when we are perfectly at ease and there's no troubles around us, don't go forgetting who brought that peace and that comfort, and take the time to praise God in joyful song, because he is worthy of our worship. He's the one that we owe that peace and that tranquility to. And so, to counter those temptations to be at ease in our hearts and minds, fill our hearts and minds with songs of worship that remind us where joy and blessing comes from. And I think of just a couple examples of songs like that. There is sunshine in my soul today. Why? It's because of Christ. In my heart there rings a melody, right? Or rejoice, the Lord is King. Songs like that can lift our spirits even more and remind us that joy comes from the Lord and him alone. And you know something? Joyful singing is contagious. It really is. For 3 years at Cornerstone Bible Institute, I was privileged to be part of the traveling choir tour at the end of the school year. And one of the most memorable occurrences on those three choir tours was on my freshman year. And maybe I've mentioned this before in years past, but on my freshman choir tour, we had traveled to the East Coast, and we had been singing, I think we had sung in Kentucky at a camp, and we'd had some long work days there and different things. And we'd worked our way, and I think gone even into New Jersey and different places. And for a day, we were able to go into Philadelphia and to just walk around Philadelphia and tour some shops and some historical sites, saw the Liberty Bell, and were able to go into the famous I forget the name of the building now, but the building there where the Liberty Bell is situated. And there in that town, somehow, I don't know if we had to arrange it or if we just asked, but we were able to go into Christ Church. And if you're familiar with the history of Philadelphia, Christ Church was originally founded in the year 1695 as a requirement of William Penn's original charter contract for the colony. And it was rebuilt, I think, in 1744 into the building it is today. But in this church, historical figures like people who were members of the Continental Congress and signers of the Declaration of Independence, presidents George Washington, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin attended there, Betsy Ross attended there, and other great historical names. A place with great significance, but it's beautiful inside that building. The architecture is amazing. These marble columns and you see the boxes where people actually had to pay their church fees to go and have their church box. Just incredible history there. And when we entered that building, we had permission. We asked permission, and we just gave an impromptu choir concert there in the middle of that church, and the acoustics were like nothing we'd ever experienced before. You know, we'd been singing these songs for, you know, months getting ready for choir tour, and you'd think we'd be tired of that after a while, but no, we loved just to sing in a place like that and to praise God and to hear those music and those words proclaimed. Singing, joyful singing is contagious. It's just amazing. But we move on to verses 14 and 15. And here we see that another time for prayer is in the midst of sickness. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, among the teachings to the New Testament church, prayers for the sick may be simultaneously one of the most used and most neglected aspects of prayer. Because on the one hand, we pray incessantly for the sick, don't we? I mean, you just look at our bulletin this morning and you see probably 2/3 of our bulletin is filled with prayer requests for people who have sickness or illness. And I've combined some of the requests to include multiple names just because there's so many names that could be on the list. And I struggle sometimes putting that together because I'm like, do I want to take this name off? You know, have we prayed for them enough? And you understand that struggle. There's so many people that we pray for regularly because of sickness. But James gives us a more nuanced teaching regarding prayers in times of sickness. So let's try to break this down a little bit more. In this context, we see in verse 14 that it's the sick who should ask for a prayer. Is any sick among you? Let him, that's the sick one, call for the elders of the church. Now, again, this does not mean we cannot or should not pray for people who are sick and yet have not asked. But in the context, there's a little bit more to why the person asking needs to ask for prayer. And it's because it seems like the sickness is beyond mere human weakness and the common effects of the fall. There's something more to that. In verse 15, It talks about the fact that there could be sin involved. If any of you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the if allows for the possibility of other reasons for sickness, but a big reason is sin in this individual. The sin has likely led to the sickness. And do we see evidence of that in other parts of the scripture? Well, we do. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul was addressing the abuse of the Lord's table in the Corinthian church. And in his instruction to them, he was talking about people being sick and even dying. 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or have passed away." And the psalmist, likewise, indicates that affliction, which certainly can include sickness, is often used as discipline by the Lord. Psalm 119, 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." We also see other passages where men like Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives in discipline from the Lord's discipline. So sickness is most certainly a form of discipline that the Lord brings upon believers. And by the way, in the Greek here, verse 15, committed sins, the Greek tense is a present active continuous. So it's if any of you is involved in ongoing sin, so the implication is it's not just you told a lie and God's now going to send some terrible disease upon you as punishment. No, the implication is more like, you're a liar and you continue to lie and to lie and to lie and to lie, and you've been rebuked about it, and the elders of the church have spoken to you about it, and your brothers and sisters have confronted you about it, or your parents or your children or whoever have kept talking to you about it, and you don't repent. And so God says, I'm going to bring this disease upon you in discipline. That's the implication here. So is any sick among you? And when we understand that the sickness spoken of is discipline from the Lord, it becomes obvious why only the sick one can effectively call for prayer, because they are the ones who need to repent. And then this begs the question, why are the elders called upon to pray? We see there, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Well, first of all, it would seem that the sick person is unable to go to the elders. You know, their sickness is severe enough that they have to call the elders to them. Bedridden, perhaps. And secondly, if the sick believer has been openly sinning, then it should follow that the church should have been practicing corporate discipline, right? If the New Testament church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then a sinning believer is not to be allowed just to continue in sin without any form of discipline. And God has given the responsibility of oversight of the church to the elders. And so they would be the ones that would initiate that process and guide the church through that process, giving instruction and so forth. And that's another topic for another sermon, but as the ones who are administrating the discipline, so they would be the ones to administrate the restoration. And again, that is the goal of discipline according to Corinthians and other passages, is not to just excommunicate and to remove troublemakers, but to actually restore them, to bring them back into fellowship with the church and to usefulness to the Lord. But just as an example of this, well, first of all, Hebrews 13:17 tells us that elders are those who watch for your souls as they that must give an account. That duty, that responsibility falls upon them in the most serious of ways. But in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul spoke of one who was openly immoral. You know, he would wanted to have his father's wife, and the church was just sitting by saying, this is completely normal and it's okay. And God says, no, you should be mourning about this, and you need to discipline this individual. And Paul's instruction was to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, does that sound like sickness to you? That sounds like a disease or an illness of some sort. Very severe. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's spiritual discipline, a church discipline being taken place, and it's accompanied seemingly by physical illness that God afflicts upon that individual. But the elders are not merely praying here. The elders are not merely praying. And we'll get to the confession and repentance in a little bit here, perhaps more next week. But they're praying for the Lord's will to be accomplished. That's what they're praying for. Verse 15 continues, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So if the purpose of the sickness, and think carefully about this, if the purpose of the sickness was to bring the sinner to repentance, and its purpose is accomplished, then very likely, what is God's will? And obviously, the elders should seek God's will in this matter. But very likely, God's will would be to restore that person. The prayer of faith is an act of seeking and praying according to God's will. Let's turn the page to 1 John chapter 5, because we actually have a fairly clear example of this in 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, beginning at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And that's the key, according to his will. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Okay, so you start to put these scriptures together, and you begin to see that, yes, sin brings severe illness and sickness on the lives of some believers. And when they are repentant and they turn from that sin, then it very well may be God's will to restore them to health again, because the discipline has accomplished its goal and they are no longer sinning. So James's reference to the prayer of faith is suggesting that, yes, we have faith that God's will be accomplished and God's will is being done. And if it is God's will, he will raise him up again. Now, before we come to the last three times for prayer in our passage, we're going to need to spend a little bit more time addressing a couple major things from verses 14 and 15. And we're not going to have time to do that today. But basically, in verse 14, we have an unusual teaching in that it prescribes prayers for the sick by the elders, including the use of oil. And for some reason, this part of the teaching is often ignored. It's right here in the Bible. It's very clear. And yet some view this practice as part of a charismatic or an apostolic gift, and so they don't believe in practicing it today. Others view it as something associated with the Catholic Church, because the Catholic practice of extreme unction is taken right out of this passage. And so they think, well, I don't want to be associated with Catholicism. I just won't practice this. And there's a few other reasons why many pastors don't use oil when they practice praying for the sick in this sense. So we're going to spend a lot of time probably next week fleshing that out a little bit and seeing if we can get to the bottom of why the oil is significant and whether or not as pastors we should use oil as we pray for the sick in this context today. So the second major thing is we're going to talk a little bit more about forgiveness of sins, because there can be some confusion in this passage. Many think that the pastor or the elders are the one forgiving the sin. That's not at all what it says. It teaches very clearly that God alone can forgive sins. And also we're going to talk a little bit about confession in verse 16 as well, because again, there's some confusion. Many think that confessing your faults one to another means that we have to confess our sins to man to get forgiveness. You have the Catholic practice of the confessional and all these different things. So we're going to try to clarify some of those as we continue this study next week. But why don't we go ahead and close in prayer, and then we will have a final song to close this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now as we go about our week. Lord, help us to see that praying is part of our life as believers. It's part of being connected to Christ, is to share in that fellowship and that communion, talking to the Lord, loving you, and hearing from you in your word, Lord. And so we just pray that we would remember to pray often and pray in song as well. Lord, in whatever context we find ourselves in, to remember to pray. We just love you. We thank you. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.